The following lecture is provided by Biblical Training. The speaker is Dr. Robert Stein. More information is available at www.biblicaltraining.org.
Now, some keys for interpreting the book of Revelation. There are a number of schools of interpretation. One was the church historical school, which sought to say that the book of Revelation teaches us a continual history of the church from the beginning to the end, and that these churches symbolize different periods in church history. And then after that, you generally have references to the very end of history. All of the church historical interpretations, if you look at them and compare them together, what impresses you the most is how everyone has a different understanding of what period of history this church stands for and that church stands for, and there's total lack of any commonality between them, which probably tells you something, and that is that it's all very, very speculative, and I don't think this is a real option in interpreting the book of Revelation. There was a day where this was popular, and the Scofield Bible used it, but the church historical method is not a valid one, in my opinion. The spiritual school interpreted the book of Revelation as essentially a work of fiction to show that good will triumph over evil at the end. And I don't think that's a real valid option either. There are specific references to Rome, probably to Nero here as well. The third school is the futuristic school, which says that after chapters 1 and 3, everything that follows refers to future events which have not yet occurred. In other words, in the very last day, chapters 4 through 22 will take place, but none of that has occurred yet. The preterist school sees the book of Revelation as referring to things that were happening at the time of the writer and in the immediate future of the writer. I think something like 3 or 4 is more acceptable. I tend to think that the preterist school has a lot to offer it, and because he's talking about, I think, events in his day, but also about the very end as well. So that I think 3 and 4 are the real options left for us. Another key for understanding this is the relationship between the 7 seals, 7 trumpets, and 7 bowls. Are they consecutive? So you have 7 seals, and then you have 7 trumpets, and then you have 7 bowls that follow. So you have essentially 21 events in consecutive order. Or do you have 6 seals, and then the 7th seal is really identical to the 7 trumpets, which are repeated in the 7 bowls? Or do we have a repetition where the 7 seals is repeated again by the 7 trumpets, and then that's repeated again by the 7 bowls. Now, there are some real similarities between them, and I'm not going to spend time on them this morning, but if you look at the 2nd trumpet and the 2nd bowl, they're very much alike, the 3rd trumpet and the 3rd bowl, the 4th trumpet and the 4th bowl, and so forth. Now, another thing that happens is that after the 6th seal, 7th trumpet, and the 7th bowl, it looks like the end of history has taken place. You wonder, well, this looks like it's the end. Let me read the 6th seal. I'm going to begin at 6:12, actually, not just 15. When he opened the 6th seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the generals and the rich and the strong and everyone, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Call unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it? That looks like it's the end. What more can go on after that? But when you get to the 7th trumpet, chapter 11, verses 15 through 18, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their knees and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who art and who wast, and that thou hast taken thy great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but thy wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding thy servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear thy name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Well, it looks like this is the end, the final day of judgment. Then when you get to the seventh bowl in chapter 16, verses 17 to 21, the seventh angel poured his bowl in the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as had never been seen since men were on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered great Babylon to make her drain the cup of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, heavy as hundredweight, dropped on men from heaven, till men cursed God for the plague of the hail. So fearful was that plague. In all these instances, it looks like we've come to the end, and all of a sudden, it starts over again. Now, interestingly enough, when you hear people who are, quote, experts on Revelation, unquote, some of them even know about the issue. Are these consecutive, or are they repetitive? In other words, we tend to think linearly, but is this a cyclical understanding where the writer is telling the story of the judgment of the end, and then he brings the end and he starts all over and tells it again? Let me tell you again, and repeats it again. So you have repetition of the same theme over and over. Most of us are taught to preach linearly. But you know, there's a lot of great preaching in the world that doesn't do that. I have a dream. And then you come back, I have a dream. Martin Luther King's great sermon, and came back, I have a dream. And you have this linear repetition. And people in other parts of the world don't always argue in a linear perspective as we do. So it may be that the writer of Revelation is repeating this threefold to get the same thing over and over again and to emphasize in so doing God's victory. So that is another serious issue as to how to interpret this text. Now, let me point out one more thing at least, and that has to do with the letters to the churches. Now, in chapter 2, we have letters written to seven churches. Interesting. 2 and 3. 7 churches. Why 7? Why not 8? Well, he likes the number 7, frankly, and that's probably why he has 7. Why that particular order of churches is essentially due to geography. The letters start out here with Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So in other words, you're doing roughly a circle of the churches in Asia. And that's why he doesn't go cross backwards. He simply letters of this way, and I see no reason why you should deny that he intended them to be real letters to real churches that had real problems of one sort or another, and he deals with them. And in AD 96, all of these were true with regard to those particular churches. It is suggested, of course, though, that there are a lot more than seven churches in that area. Why didn't he do eight? Well, he likes seven. And probably the roundness of seven and the completeness of seven indicates that this is true. What he's writing to specific churches extends also to other churches as well. But now, in each of these churches, he writes in ways that are very interesting, because he starts off with a word and description of the person saying this. In 2:1 to Ephesus, to the church, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now that's a reference to a description of Jesus found earlier in chapter 1, verse 16, where you have in his right hand, he has seven stars. Okay, well, you just referred to the seven stars in his hand here. And so the description of Christ that has just preceded is followed up here in 2:1. In 2:8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Well, in 1:5, you have, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the one who came to life. And then in 17 and 18, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So you have a reference to the Christ referred earlier. In 2:12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And in 1:16, he had the description, in his right hand he holds seven stars, from his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword. In 2:18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Well, in 1:14 and 15, you've had, his head and his hair were white as wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. When you get to 3:1, and to the angel of the church of Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Well, in 1:4, oh yes, the seven spirits of God. And here you have the seven churches and the seven spirits that are before his throne. It is, yes, 1:4. Thank you. 3:7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shall shut, who shuts and no one opens. And in 1:18, you have a description of him who is the living one, who has the keys of death and of Hades. And in 3:14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And in 1:5, you have, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. So you have, in all of these, the one who speaks is being referred back to the vision found in the first chapter. Not only that, in all of these, you have a reference to conquering. In 2:7, in the first church, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who conquers. And then there is a promise, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. In 2:11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, he who conquers. And then you have the promise, shall not be hurt by the second death. In the third one, in verse 17, to him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except him who receives it. In the next one, you have in 2:26, he who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received power from the Father. And I will give him the morning star. When you get to the next one in 3:12, three five. He who conquers shall be clad thus in white garments. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now 3:12. He who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. Then he goes on into the last one, 3:21. He who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on the throne. And all of them have a reference at the end of them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, or something like that. Now, all of them then, all the letters begin with a word of this glorious Christ, and there is, if you hold on and conquer, if you conquer through Christ, you have this promise that it will be worth it. And so you have this holding on and this idea of being the conqueror through Jesus Christ and inheriting reward, eternal life, or something like that. But how does one conquer for many of these people? They die for their faith. Not usually what we think of as conquering, but this is the great victory over the enemy, that you conquer him by remaining faithful, even unto death itself. And so the book of Revelation is a book that is really written to people, helping to prepare them for death itself. It therefore seems very strange to think that the way you read this book and identify with it is by sitting at a desk with large sheets of paper to diagram all these things and when the next events take place. This is being read to people who are lining up at the gas chambers at Auschwitz, about to be martyred for their faith. And if you are about to die for your faith, when you read this book, what are you wanting to get from it? Surely it's not a chart of the end times, but something that will help you to overcome and conquer. And that's the way we have to read the book.